Theocracy is not even a word, but it's a word that describes the ruler of a world empire, a man who does not know God, does not believe God. And of course, those men who are going to be ruling Gentile kingdoms are going to be men like Nebuchadnezzar, like Belshazzar, like Darius, men like that, who are going to be reigning from time to time throughout history. But remember, there has only been a few world empires. We don't have a world empire right now. The United States may be looked at as a world power, but we are not a world empire. There is no world empire right now. Matter of fact, there really hasn't been a world empire since the Roman Empire. Now, that becomes interesting, and that becomes very important to Daniel, because Daniel talks about four empires. And the last one was the great world Roman Empire. So from now on, after the Babylonian captivity, it is not God who's reigning. It is men like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. They are reigning, and they are men, and they are reigning with all kinds of governments. So we saw what it's going to be like living under an unbelieving Gentile ruler. The rulers are all different. They are not worshipers of Jehovah. They are Gentiles. And if God's no longer ruling theocratically, then what kind of ruler would we expect to have in any kind of government, whether it's a world government or not? What would we expect? Well, we would expect guys like this. We would expect men like this. We would expect also that God's people would be vulnerable to manipulation, to being framed like Daniel was, and even to death. And that's what we have seen, that many of God's saints have been put to death by governments, and for really no good reason. We saw that the main thrust of the five chapters comes down to the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, that God rules the nations, that the Most High bestows who He wishes upon those nations to rule those nations. He does it. He still does it now. And that the Most High sets over it the lowliest of men. He picks the basest of men. God allows even the lowliest of men to reign. So God will not always keep us out of the fire. We should not expect God to shut the mouths of the lions all the time. God will not intervene on every occasion, and we see that throughout history. But He is still ruling. God is still in control of these nations. God is still in control of everything. He worked all five miracles in those chapter 2 to chapter 6 to show us who are reading it now that the Most High God is in control, and He has recorded it in Daniel for that very reason, that we would know that. But if we expect that is the norm, we are expecting more than a theocracy. He has worked miracles these five times in these five chapters, so we know that God works. Even if we don't see it, we know He works. And we know He is continuing to work His plan. He, in a sense, has said to us, listen, I've showed you five times that I'm in control, but you'll not see it anymore. See, can we trust God even when we don't see Him working in our world? Can we still trust that He's there? That He is doing what He said He would do? See, God is reigning among the nations even though you and I do not see it. That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind is true. He does. That's the first half of the book. Well, we come to chapter 7, the second half of this great book in which God gives hope to the exiles. He gives hope to His saints. And He shows that He does care for His persecuted people. Remember, a prophet is going to meet the need of God's people. And that's what he is really doing in the second part of this book. The second half of the book contains more visions of God's sovereign control over the nations. But these messages from chapter 7 on focus on how God would protect His people in the midst of a very severe persecution and provide them hope for the future. And that's what He's going to do. That's what He's going to do for us even today. Early in the Babylonian reign of Belshazzar, Daniel had a dream. Now Daniel has the dream. And Daniel decides to record that dream. It was very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Very similar. About four beasts coming out of the sea. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. In this case, though, in chapter 7, none of the kings or nations are identified because the focus is entirely on the last beast. So at this point, it's fitting. Matter of fact, I don't think I'm going to get to chapter 7 tonight because I have to set up something and I have to look at a detail that I think is very important. So for you to understand what's going to happen and what he's talking about in chapter 7. Because we're dealing with a lot of symbolic language from chapter 7 to the end of the book. But that symbolic language has meaning to it. And we have to find out what is the meaning and what is the meaning given to it in Scripture. And believe me, it does give us a sense and an understanding about where all of it's going. Where all the world governments are going, where it's all heading. And where is this next world empire that Daniel talks about? Where is it? So it's at this point fitting to go to chapter 2, so I'd like to go back to chapter 2 of Daniel. Before going forward to chapter 7, and once again examine the details before us, you and I will find, and listen to this, you and I will find that if we just pay attention to the details, what is written, and be honest with the facts, we will together be bound not by our view of last things or our eschatological view, but we will be bound by our hermeneutic. What do I mean by that? How we handle the Scripture. How we study the Scripture. And I have found time and time again, when I don't pay attention to the details of Scripture, I miss it. And I read theological books and I read books about the Bible, and many times they miss the details. And from time to time, you'll come across somebody who catches the details. And sometimes we come to a prophetic, symbolic book, or a book that has a lot of symbolic pictures to it, and we give it up our grammatical historical approach, our taking the normal sense of Scripture, we give that up and take another turn. I'm not doing that. I'm looking at Scripture in its normal sense. All right? And I want you to see that tonight, because I think you're going to see something that maybe you didn't see before, and I want to try to point it out to you, because it is going to set us up for the rest of Daniel. It's going to set us up. All right, let's look back and once again make observations concerning what is written. Chapter 2, verse 31 and to 33, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of a great image. Let's look at verse 31. It says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." Look over to the next verse, verse 32. "The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. Now, when I was going through that, I said this, that this large image depicted four Gentile world kingdoms, which would, in succession, rule over the world. Literally, God's, of course, Israel, God's people, but the world. It would be a world kingdom, a dominant world kingdom. There would be no other kingdom other than that kingdom at that particular time, that's ruling, at least, as a world kingdom. Now, I want to look back again at the meaning of this statue, verse 36. Let's look at verse 37. All right, verse number 33, of course, gave us the whole thing in one block. But then in verse number 37, we see, well, look at verse number 36. This was the dream now. We shall tell its interpretation before the king. Verse 37, it says this, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Verse 38, "And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and shall cause you to rule over them. You are the head of gold." Now, we saw that the head of gold was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, who was now the head of the Babylonian kingdom, which was the greatest, most magnificent kingdom in the world. In fact, I was listening, I don't know where I heard, I was telling my wife about this, just after I got done with this message, they were doing, because of what's going on in Iraq, because Babylon was right in the deserts of Iraq, right? That on the walls of Babylon that are still standing today, one side said, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. On the other side, it said, Saddam Hussein, leader of the Republic of Iraq, in a brick, embedded in a brick on the other side of the wall in the original Babylonian kingdom. It's utterly amazing, the stuff that's going on. And I thought that was quite interesting. Not that it means anything. But I thought it was quite interesting because it does show the pride of both men, right? So who knows what the Lord's doing in amassing military around that country? I don't know. I don't want to assume anything. But it is interesting. But here, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he has absolute sovereign rulership over the world. But it tells us something else. This is the start of what the Bible talks about, the times of the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It means that it is now Gentile rulers that are going to be the kings of world empires. Not God's people, not God's men, not God's kings. That's what it means. So the times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian kingdom. That's where it started. Now, if something starts, it's got to end somewhere, right? Well, has the time of the Gentiles ended yet? The answer to that question is no, it has not. But we are not in a time where there is a world kingdom. Well, let's look at verse 39, because it gives us the second kingdom. It says, arms and chest of silver. That was the Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian kingdom. That was also a world kingdom. It started in 539 and it ended in 330 B.C. It says in verse 39, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So it would be a weaker, powerful, in a sense, kingdom than the Babylonian kingdom. And then in verse number 39b, it says, and there will be another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And so the belly and the thighs of bronze, that would be the Greco kingdom or the Greek kingdom, started in 330 BC, ended in 63 63 BC, or 63 BC, right? And so we have a third kingdom, and then we have a fourth kingdom, verse 40 of chapter 2. This would be a kingdom. It says, and there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces will crush and break all these in pieces. And let me stop there. So this fourth kingdom was the Roman kingdom. It was the Roman Empire. It was like iron. Iron had strength to it, but it had its weaknesses intermingled with the iron. At least it was iron. The legs were iron. Let me just stick with the legs. All right, remember, we have an orthopedic problem here. So the legs are the Roman Empire. So this whole image, now this is what I want to do. Take this whole image from the head right down to the legs, and I want you to think of it right now as one whole. The image depicts a period of time. Refer to Jesus as the time of the Gentiles. From the beginning to the end, in a sense, is given right in Daniel. Now that becomes important to you and I, because I believe that this period will end when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. I believe there will be a literal millennial reign of Christ on earth. All right? And I don't believe that because of some little thing that happened just a few years ago. I believe it because I think if we look at the facts in Scripture, that's what Daniel says. Now, I don't know what you believe on that, but this is why I start to believe this. And I hope that you will see that tonight. But before we look there, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 21. Keep your hand here. We're going to come back to it. And look at verse 23 and 24. We did look at this passage before, but I want you to see that during the times of the Gentiles, no son of David will prosper ruling over Israel. It says in verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, verse 23, and wrath to this people, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, listen, the Gentiles are going to rule until they're stopped. They're going to rule right to the end of human world history. Now, there's no doubt that the mystery was about how God changes times and seasons in Daniel and removes and sets up kings and makes history serve his will and his glory and what he's doing. But the times of the Gentiles was a total change in human history. And during the times of the Gentiles, there will be four successive kingdoms climaxed by a fifth kingdom, which will destroy the other four and fill the earth. Now, may I suggest that what we have here, when we look at the whole statue, is a plan of God concerning the whole scope of the times of the Gentiles, from the beginning when it started in Babylon to the end when the fifth kingdom ends Gentile rule. Now remember, the statue itself represents the plan of world Gentile kingdoms. Now we have no problem with the first three kingdoms, but we do have a problem when we come to the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom which refers to the Roman world empire, describes something more than what history has borne out before us thus far. Therefore, we have an orthopedic problem concerning this fourth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, let me give you several interpretations of the final form of this world, fourth world kingdom, and the meaning of the great rock in Daniel chapter 2, and I'll go back there and look at it in a minute. But let me just give you the two things I'm talking about here. It's going to be the messianic kingdom of the stone. There are two main views that you'll find held by evangelical Christians. The first view is that the rock is going to be the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is a very common interpretation. The coming of the rock of Jesus Christ comes and hits the statue. Now, we're going to look at it in a minute, but I just want you to listen right now. It comes and hits the statue. All right? And when that comes, everything, the Gentile world rulership ends. All right? So, some believe that it's going to end at the first coming of Christ. Now, remember, Jesus came and ministered in the time of the Roman world empire. So you can see why people would quickly go to that and say, well, it ended when Jesus Christ came the first time. Messiah was crucified by the hands of ungodly Gentile men in that world empire. So those who would hold this view identify Messiah's kingdom wholly with the church. Now, people who would hold that view would be post-millennialists. All right, that means when I'm talking about millennium, I'm talking about a thousand-year reign. That millennium means a thousand, a reign of Christ, where Christ will be the king, the ruler. All right, post-millennialists believe it's going to happen. All right, after all the different, after the church and stuff like that, it's going to happen at the end. Amillennialists believe that there's really no literal millennium on earth, that Christ is not going to be reigning literally here on earth, but that he's actually reigning totally and completely through the church. All right? And that is a very common view today. It's held by people that are amillennialists, and they see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Christ's first coming or Christ's first advent. Now, the problem that I have with this view is it does not solve the orthopedic podiatric problem, meaning feet, the foot problem, in Daniel. Simply put, this view does not fit the facts presented right here in Daniel chapter 2. If I put the rock coming and ending Gentile world rulership in the first coming, I actually disjoint the feet orthopedically. Meaning this, we got through the first Roman Empire, but we didn't really get to the feet in Daniel's vision. The feet are, in a sense, cut off. If I say all of it's fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. See, I say it's not fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Now, it's really hard to do that if you hold it at the first coming of Christ and at the same time hold the facts of Daniel. It just doesn't fit the facts. Now, of course, the second interpretation is the interpretation that I would hold. That the rock is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All right? This group, myself included, would recognize in the church an aspect of Christ's kingdom, except at the same time, I would seeing certain fulfillments in the church, but expect it to be manifested finally on the earth only at the second coming of Jesus Christ. These people, this group, would be called premillennialists, where Jesus Christ would reign literally on earth for 1,000 years. And the reason why I do hold that also, because of Daniel, remember in Daniel we've been dealing with political kingdoms. I believe when the disciples were asking Jesus is in Acts chapter 1, will you restore the kingdom at this time? They were thinking of a political kingdom. See, so I do not think that Christ's kingdom on earth is going to be different than a political kingdom. It will be a political kingdom on earth, and Christ will be reigning. And if you go to Revelation, which I'm not going to Revelation. I don't want to go there yet. But I'm saying if we went there, we would find that is the case. So we need to call attention to the prophecy in Daniel and see that it is an external political dominion that he is talking about, that God revealed to the mind of this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And so the prophecy of the second coming is the establishment of the millennium, where Christ will literally, as a political king, reign on this earth. I don't see any other way that you can take that when you look at Daniel. Now you say, oh, well, all right. But let me say something about prophecy for a minute. Prophecy often comes as if two things will be fulfilled at the same time. When the thing prophesied actually takes place, that's not the case at all. And I want to show you an example of what I'm talking about, because I believe that's what's happening sometimes when you look at a book called Daniel. That in Scripture, it looks like it's one block, it's all going to happen at one time, but when it works out in history, that's not how it works out at all. In fact, look with me to Isaiah 61, because right here in Isaiah 61, the two comings of Messiah are presented as fulfilled at the same time. Let's see what it says. Isaiah 61, I want you to turn there. If you're sleeping, wake up, because you got to get this. And I'm going slow because I want you to see what I see. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. All right, now, who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus, right? So I'm going to cut to the chase. It's talking about Jesus Christ there, right? Now, in Isaiah, it's one block. If I read that, I said, wow, in that passage of Scripture, I can get, in verse number 1 and 2, two comings of Christ. First time he's going to come, and he is going to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners. And then the second coming could proclaim proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the first coming. The second coming would be, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, I know that because of what Jesus said in Luke, but I would not know that necessarily if I was reading Isaiah and only Isaiah. I would think it all happens at once. But now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the New Testament. I want you to look up Luke chapter 4. All right? Look up Luke chapter 4. Because Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah 61. But I want you to notice what he does. Look what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to read verse 14. Let's read verse number 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. All right, well, let's go back to verse 14. I got to set the background. It says, and Jesus, because I want you to know that this is Jesus talking. This is about Jesus right here. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is after he was tempted in the wilderness. Now he comes, of course, it says there in verse number 14, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. In verse 15, he began teaching in the synagogue and was praised by all. Verse 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood to read. He stood up to read. Jesus now comes into the synagogue, stands up to read. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Look what it says in verse number 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are trodden down. Verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops. He stops at the comma in Isaiah. He stops in the middle of the sentence. If there is no commas, he stops in the middle of the sentence. He does not finish the prophecy of Isaiah. Why? Why doesn't he do it? Well, look what it says in verse number 20. It says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But Jesus did not read the whole thing, and the reason why he didn't read it is because he was talking about his first coming. Because his second coming was going to be what Isaiah said, which was what? The day of vengeance of our God. He was not going to accomplish that on his first coming. He's going to accomplish that on his second coming. So Jesus sits down, stops in the middle of a sentence, and then hands the book back to the attendant and says to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. See, but in Isaiah, it was looked at as one block of information. But when we come to Jesus, he's only talking about his first coming, not his second coming. See, so often you will find that when you are reading Old Testament prophecy, it will sound like two things will be fulfilled at the same time. But when the thing prophesied actually takes place, that is not the case at all. And that's exactly what happens there. All right, now, with that in mind, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2, because I want to get the meaning of the great rock. I want the meaning of the great rock or the great stone. All right, it's mentioned stone in some places, rock in another place, in other translations. But look what it says to verse number 34. Put your eyes on this passage and look at the meaning of the great rock. It says in verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Verse 35 says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, now, we have the legs of iron was the first Roman Empire that ended in 475 AD. Now, if the stone did not hit during the first coming until the end of the world Roman Empire, the legs of iron, then there must be a second phase to this Roman world empire represented in the foot problem I was talking about, right? The feet of iron and clay. Some theologians refer to it as the revival of the world Roman Empire. I believe exactly that's what's going to happen, that the Roman world empire has not been revived yet. Some have tried to revive it. Some have tried to conquer the world. Someone definitely will revive the Roman Empire. And there's definitely some continuity between the first phase and the second phase, but it will be different from the first in political philosophy because it will be iron and clay. But it will be a world empire. All right, let's look at the details. Verse 34. He says, "And you continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed it." Now, listen, the stone does not hit the statue at the head. That would be the Babylonian Empire. It does not hit the statue in the breast. It does not hit the statue in the legs. That would be the Roman Empire. It hits the statue in the feet of iron and clay. That would be the revived Roman Empire that has not yet happened. That would be the second coming of Christ, which has not yet happened. Verse number 35. It says there, "Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time." Now, all those kingdoms didn't happen all at once. It happened over a progression of history, right? So what it's talking about there is that this rock ends the times of the Gentiles. We have to look at the statue as a whole. All these kingdoms, these world kingdoms, are now crushed at the feet. The revived Roman Empire when Christ comes the second time. That's when it happens. So the stone hitting the feet is hitting the final form of the fourth world empire and brings an end to the times of the Gentiles. Let's look at the second part of verse number 35. It says, "And became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found." Now, listen, when the stone hit the feet, which represent, I believe, the revived Roman Empire, which has not yet happened yet in world history, that the stone is the personal appearing of Jesus Christ in power and glory, not in weakness. Because I've mentioned in messages gone by that the stone represents Christ, right? And that he does not come in his second coming in weakness. He does not come as a servant. He does not come as one who is going to be crucified. He does not come that way, but he comes in power. He comes in glory. See, what happens is that he will destroy the whole thing. It says not a trace would be found of any of those kingdoms. He'll destroy the whole thing. All of human Gentile world power and history is done. And it's going to happen when the rock hits this revived Roman Empire. All right, now, Daniel chapter 7 is going to describe a little bit more in detail what that's all about. And I'm going to wait till we get there, but I want you to at least see this here, and hopefully you see it. So the stone Christ was cut out of a mountain without hands, meaning it had no human origin. It broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the final representative of Gentile world powers. And then in verse 35, the last part of verse number 35, it says, "But the stone that struck the statue became a mountain and filled the whole earth." So when the stone hit the statue, not in its head, not in its chest, not in its legs, but in its feet, it becomes a mountain filling the whole earth. What is that? That's the millennial reign of Christ. That's what that is. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, takes over everything. See, the rock is not a result of human intention or power. The rock is identified as God's kingdom, which smashes the other human kingdoms. And God's kingdom will expand and take over the world, just as the rock becomes a huge mountain. And the mountain covers the whole earth. And this is what I want you to get in your minds, that it's going to be the political kingdom of God on earth. That's why it has to be literal and it has to be on earth. It cannot just be a spiritual kingdom, according to Daniel. Daniel has not been talking about spiritual kingdoms. He's been talking about earthly kingdoms. And what would be an end to Gentile world power is when God reigns on earth, literally, in the millennium, and he is the king of peace, which the world has been striving for all along and is unable to obtain. And that's exactly what his reign is going to do. The final kingdom is the everlasting kingdom of God. Look at verse number 44 and 45 of Daniel. In light of that, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And then it says in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy, that this kingdom is the fifth kingdom, and the fifth kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it totally goes with what Daniel's talking about. In fact, you're going to find it even more so in chapter 7. But there's really three reasons I support this view in light of Daniel. Number one, the prophecy in Daniel relates to the political fortunes of important empires of history. That the fifth kingdom, the messianic kingdom, is apparently no different in respect to the other kingdoms, meaning that it is political. And that's why you see in other places in the Bible, it says that Jesus Christ is ruling on a throne with a rod of iron, a political, real, literal, personal rule of God. Now, for those who hold the first, it happening at the first coming, the church is not a political establishment. It never was, it never will be. The millennium, though, has such a political aspect to it. Secondly, according to the dream and its interpretation, this destruction of the fourth kingdom by the messianic kingdom was sudden, was violent, and was catastrophic and total. Just such a destruction is frequently assigned to the inauguration of the messianic or the Messiah's millennial kingdom in other places in the Bible. Matter of fact, that's what the other prophets speak of. Insofar as the church is concerned, it has gained victory over victory, but the church has not gained any victory over the present world in the sense that it's going to take it over, because that is not the job of the church. Because the church is not a political organization or arm of what God's plan is about. But the fifth kingdom is. Also, that this passage that we looked at predicts the complete victory of Messiah's kingdom over the kingdoms of the world. Just such a complete victory is assigned to what place in history? The millennium. The church has not conquered the world. It will not do so. This present age will end in great apostasy rather than in the victory of the church. So, all I wanted to do tonight, I know that this would be a little bit labor-intensive, is to show you that the statue is to be looked at as a whole. That is, the rock, Jesus Christ, that comes in his second coming, hits it, as Daniel says, in the feet, which is going to be the revived Roman Empire. When that happens, all the empires of the world are destroyed by Christ. It's going to be catastrophic, it's going to be violent, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be God's kingdom that takes over the world, takes over the earth. So it's going to be a literal earthly kingdom in which Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that kingdom that starts there, that ended all Gentile world kingdoms, those kingdoms have ended forever, and Christ's kingdom starts in the millennium and goes on forever and ever and never ends. And that completes God's program of world, human world history. All right? And then, of course, in the millennium, things are going to be happening, which I'm not going to describe here, and I don't even know all the details that some people want to put this here and that here and all these things here. I'm not sure of all the details, but I know I'm sure of this. And I am convinced of this. From Daniel, I'm convinced of this. Not from Revelation. From Daniel. Next time we're going to look at it in chapter 7 and see what exactly is going on there. And I'm trying to stay out of Revelation. What I may do is when I get done with Daniel, I may branch off to a kind of like a overview of Revelation and kind of connect things that way. I may do that. Well, anyway, that I'm ending right here tonight. I don't have any practical applications tonight or anything like that. I'm just going to dump it on you, leave it there, and let you wade through it the rest of the week, all right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. I know it's true. It does give, this message would have given hope for a prominent and a glorious future to those who would have been in exile. It would give them hope no matter what they saw going on in any kind of political government, hope that Christ is going to end it all, that God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, would come and destroy these kingdoms forever, and that God, the saints of God, would take possession of the kingdom of the world, of the kingdom of God, and reign with him. And I thank you for that. That would have been a great encouragement to them. It's a great encouragement to us. Lord, let us just humble ourselves before the facts. And I pray as they fall out before us, we would just be in awe of the wisdom of God, even in awe of the power of God, to know that in your first coming you came as a suffering servant to secure the things and complete the things that you are called to do as Messiah. But then in the second coming, you are coming with great power and glory and in judgment. And Lord, we thank you, I thank you, that you are my God and you are my Savior. And you will bring to pass everything you have said in your word. And Lord, for this I praise you. Take us, Lord, this week and comfort us with the words of Scripture. Let us be faithful to all that we know. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.